If you'd like to be seated, I'd like to introduce to you Reverend Gilbert Wong. He'll give a little brief introduction of himself in a moment, but it's good to have you with us, Gilbert, to share God's word with us today.
Thank you. Let us pray. O God, give us honest hearts and send your kindly spirit to help us to live our lives, confess our sins, and bring us the peace of your forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A very good morning to one and all. I send greetings from Simei Care Centre. There is the place of my work in the last 6 years. And Simei Care Centre is part of a much larger SACS ministries to people suffering from mental illness and who have mental needs. And Simei Care Centre is a residential home where we provide residential facilities and also rehab opportunities and also job placement so that they can recover from their mental illness and with our support and care to gradually, incrementally move from a residential environment into the public sphere where they will learn to work and learn to cope with the stresses of life. And it is for this purpose this morning that I'm here to share a little bit more about mental health in our work under SACS. And I want to begin by quoting the question, which is the title of my sharing this morning: what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? In fact, this is a very old question. It is a question asked by the second century Christian called Tertullian. He asked this question: what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? In other words, he's asking, what has Greek thought and philosophy to do with Christianity and its biblical heritage? It's probably the same question we often ask ourselves. What has the modern world got to teach the church today? What has the modern world got to teach about Christian faith today? And this is a sort of question that perpetually occupies the mind of Christian thinkers, of pastors and church leaders, and ordinary lay people trying to live their Christian life in the arena of the public stage. And I would argue that there is indeed much influence between the two, between the Greek philosophy as well as the biblical heritage, and particularly so in the area of mental health, which is our topic for today. There are indeed very deep connections between what you and I believe and how the Greek thinking has helped us to formulate many of our important doctrinal truths. Today, I'm not talking about doctrinal truth, I'm talking about mental health. And I'll show you later on by sharing how it does impact us. And I want to look at it in three broad ways. First, I want to look at the word psychology. Secondly, I want to look at the modern feature of mental health. And thirdly, and finally, I want to look at three ways of keeping ourselves mentally healthy. First, let's just look at the word psychology or mental health as we all know it. In fact, the influence of the Greek concept and philosophy is exactly that very word, psyche, which psychology is derived from. And the word psyche is actually a Greek word. It does not mean the mind, as we would like to think. Many a times, when we talk about people who are mentally unwell, we think in terms of the cognitive ability of that person, someone that we know of, or perhaps people that we have encountered who seems to be very distressed, and we perhaps term them as mentally distressed or mentally unwell. And this is actually largely a modern term, a modern way of understanding human behavior. There's something wrong up here that needs to be treated by medication. As a matter of fact, the word psyche is not new to modern world. It has been used way, way beyond the time of Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung, for that matter. In fact, there's a very well-known biblical scholar who's no longer living, but he wrote a book in 1855, that's 1 year before Sigmund Freud was even born. And he says this in a very extensive study of psychology as the Christian church understood it in the days of Tertullian and even before that. He says this: biblical psychology is no science of yesterday. It is one of the oldest sciences of the church. And he went on to say that the ancient church has a psychological literature that claims respect no less for its extent than for its substance. In other words, what he's really saying is that psychology is something the church did and still do way before the science of psychology actually got underway. And this is crucial because the church needs to understand that all along the church has always been concerned about the mental health of its parishioners. It's not just for the psychology to treat the people who are unwell. I'm not saying their role isn't important, but I'm saying the church has all along practiced the care of souls, the health of the person's mind. And in fact, caring of the soul is a Greek concept, something coined by Socrates himself. And since then, it has influenced the church in looking at a human being more of the person's care of the soul, the inner person within each one of us, which is to enhance a person's mental health. Scott Peck, a well-known author who himself is a psychiatrist, he wrote in a book, The Road Less Traveled. He says this, that to be mentally healthy is to be spiritually healthy. And to be spiritually healthy, you need to be mentally healthy. In other words, our soul care is so important, it's impact other domains of our life. In fact, the Bible can be known as the habits of the soul. Because the Bible is written with full of emotions of people trying to experience God in their life, in the place they live in the culture of their time. And so it is for us today, you and I also from time to time, struggle with the gospel truth in relation to our work, to our family, to our relationship with one another. Because the Bible that we hold today is the book of rule of faith and conduct, and it contains within it the experiences of the human soul before God and with our neighbors in the context of our society. Earlier on, our brother read Psalm 32, verse 3 to verse 8, and this is just one small mention of describing the struggles of the human soul. The author described his inner struggles, his turmoils, as one whose bones are wasting away. He has been groaning all day long and all night and continued to struggle within himself, the tormented presence of his problems. He has no strength, he described, left in him. But gradually, he began to confess his sins, his mistakes before God. He was slowly, gradually restored, renewed, and his strength returned to him. And at the end of that reading, we were told there were shouts of songs of deliverance. This is only one short mention, and there are many other places in the Bible that speak of struggles of the human souls. That's why it's very important for us to understand the importance of the Psalms. Traditionally, the church used to have to read the Psalms, all 150 Psalms in 1 month. You and I, in our own devotional time, ought to be reading Psalms because that is really what life is about. Lots of struggle, lots of torment, lots and lots of difficulties. And God, through his great wisdom, wants the church to recognize that struggles is really about the soul, how we reposition our inner compass to align with the purpose of God. Spiritual direction is no longer something we go to nowadays. We see nowadays more in terms of your efficiency, your effectiveness. Soul care is out of the window already in many, many churches today, unless you happen to come from the Catholic tradition and in some sector of the Methodist Church or even one or two Anglican churches that still practice the importance of soul care. That's why it caused one writer to reflect upon the purpose of the Bible. And this is what he says. He says, the Bible is a book of the soul, written to the soul, about the soul, and for the care and cure of the souls. But because modern science, especially during the turn of the 19th century, science began to view the soul as something impossible to be studied or understood in a scientific way. And therefore, soul, which is the position of the heart, has gone up to the head. So nowadays, people see mental health as something to do with the mind and not so much with the issue of the heart or the soul, because it is where the seat of all our decisions are made. It is how we feel, how we think, and how we experience life in general. That's the very center where we hold things together. And that is the heart, if you like, the soul. But nowadays, we have been very cognitive, and we begin to place the care of the soul to the person's thinking ability rather than where the person's heart is. And so really, the Bible is about the relationship of the soul to our God. When that is taken away, psychology can be seen as a humanistic endeavor to break out of oneself, to achieve self-actualization, as what Abraham Maslow would say. But the Bible talks way beyond the human reference. The Bible talks of a transcendent reality beyond which we place our hope and our future in His hands. Augustine of Hippo once said, "We are made for God, and there's no rest in us until we find the rest in God." So scriptures contain the habits of the soul, good ones as well as bad ones, or not so good ones. But Jesus Himself has modeled for us how to live the human life in a way that is extremely pleasing to the Lord. And the Spirit of God is given to us, you and I, to aid us in this journey of being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Having said all this, I'm not at any point saying that modern science has nothing to offer to the church today. There are a lot of precious things that modern science has helped us. And in our place of work where I do, we do use some of these to help us to understand those people who are struggling and also trying to detect some of these difficulties that sometimes hide beneath the surface of our smiles and our okay, I'm fine, no problem, and so on and so forth. And this is where I come to my second point. I want now to look at a feature of mental health. Let me begin by saying that I'm not here to ask you to diagnose yourself or to diagnose someone else. You should send them to the doctor to be examined. But I do want to encourage us to be able to see some telltale signs of ourselves, of others who need help. And there are generally a few things that I'll share with you. But let me begin with a story, a true story of a person, not her real name. Her name is just put, I just put her name as Joanne. And this is what her story was like. Joanne cries herself to sleep every night. She's certain about the future, holds nothing for her but misery. Indeed, this is the only thing she does feel certain about. She says this, I quote, "I'm going to suffer and suffer and suffer, and my daughters will suffer as well. We are doomed. The world is ugly. I hate every moment of my life." Close quote. She has great trouble sleeping. She's afraid to close her eyes. When she does, the hopelessness of her life and the ugly future that awaits her daughters becomes all the clearer to her. And when she drifts off to sleep, her dreams are nightmares filled with terrible images, bodies, decay, death, destruction. Some mornings, Joanne even has trouble getting out of bed. The thought of facing another day overwhelms her. She wishes that she and her daughters were dead. And this is what she says again, I quote, "Get it over with. We'll all be better off dead," close quote. She feels paralyzed by her depression and anxiety, overwhelmed by her sense of hopelessness, and filled with fears of becoming ill, too tired to move, too negative to try to improve anything in her life. On such mornings, she huddles her daughter close to her and sits away the day in a cramped tent she shares with her daughters. She feels she has been deserted by the world and left to rot. She's both furious at life and afraid of it both at the same time. Any one of us who hear this story will conclude that Joanne needs help and needs it immediately. And we will consider her emotions, her thoughts, her behavior as psychologically unhelpful and harmful in the long run. But why do we see her in that way? And there are a few features I'd like you and I to have a listen in so that we can even be able to detect, both for ourselves and for those that we care, seeking for help quickly and soon enough. I call it the four D's. Firstly, deviance, distress, dysfunction, and danger. Deviance is when we deviate from social norms that are considered normal in our place, in our time. We surely do not expect someone to cry themselves to sleep day in, day out. That would be considered unusual, abnormal, if you like. We would not consider Joanne to have this normal behavior when she hates the world, when she wishes themselves dead, or obey voices that no one else hears. And when there's such a feature, we need to be alerted to it and quickly support the person. Secondly, beside deviance, that of distress. If you listen to the story of Joanne, you can hear almost the pain and anguish that she faced with her daughters day after day. It is those emotions, those thoughts and feelings and ideas that cause distress to the sufferers when they're in this state of extreme anxiety, sorrow, or pain. Thirdly, dysfunction. That is to say, whatever they're going through has begun to interfere with their daily functioning. They're no longer able to do the things they used to do. They can't brush their teeth, they don't feel like waking up, they don't feel like going anywhere. They are just very upset, distracted, very confused, and it confuses the people around them as well, because we realize that they can no longer look after themselves or care for themselves. They can no longer anticipate social interaction well and can't work productively. And finally, the last D is that of danger. And this is perhaps the ultimate feature of which the person's behavior has become dangerous to oneself and others. Joanne wanted to kill herself and possibly her two daughters as well. And when we see such signs of deviance, distress, dysfunction, and danger to one's life and to others, it is high time that help needs to be sought for them. Because in our country today, in our society, mental health is still a stigma. Many people would not want to go to see a mental health practitioner or a psychiatrist or a psychologist because of the stigma it has. And our society continues to have to advocate for people with mental health needs so that they continue to feel emboldened, confident that they are under good care. So any individuals who have such features should seriously consider to be attended to promptly, as it indicates quite clearly that the person does have some needs there that need to be attended to. But what do we do then? Do we just delegate that task to the doctors and the specialists and the psychologists? I think not. Because the third thing, besides knowing the four Ds of people who have mental features of health issues, we have the danger of removing ourselves from them and say, those are for the specialists, it's not meant for me. But that's where the danger is. As I mentioned earlier, the Christian church has always practiced soul care for hundreds and hundreds of years. And for us to move ourselves and distance ourselves even more, it will only spell trouble and difficulties for the sufferers. So finally, and thirdly, I want to look at three ways of keeping ourselves mentally healthy. And they are actually in your sermon notes, just under one of your pages on these three points. I want to look at relationships, to look at communication, and to look at mutual self-disclosure. It is spiritually very helpful for us if we accept that we are part of a community and that we are in relationships one with another in the body of Christ. It's something that we have to keep on telling ourselves, whether in cell groups, in a church like this, a cathedral of this size, or even in small community where you meet together regularly, is to recognize that you only know yourself as you relate with one another. Without that dynamic, it is very hard for the person to feel supported. Because you only make sense of yourself as you relate with another person, another brother, another sister. To live a very individualistic life is actually a self-deception. In fact, it's also a misnomer. It's not possible for you to live by yourself and all for yourself and nothing else. If that is the case, that spells for being very narcissistic. So it is only relation with one another in the context of a community like a church that individuality actually makes sense. You see, John chapter 14, verse 5 to 7, that was read to us a moment ago, describe a scene where Thomas did not know what sense to make of this Jesus. He was lost. He wanted to know the direction, he wanted to know the future, because Jesus was about to be taken away. What sense is he to make of what this great teacher is going? And Jesus simply did not give him the direct answer. He just simply said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is really the heart of a person's recovery journey. We have had the privilege of seeing some of our clients, because of their mental health, seeking the Christian God in the sphere of their recovery. And they have seen the church as a community between the residential care and society. They're still very fearful of society because that's where they got all isolated, all alienated, because they looked at them with this surprised-looking set of eyes. There's something wrong with you, or what's wrong with you? And so the halfway, the go-between, the bridge between residential care and society is actually the church. The church is a community that accepts, that receives, that care for them. So the person or persons who come in the journey of recovery needs to sense this community. And the church is best placed in this situation to make that link possible. From residential care under our Diocese of Singapore, the churches can learn to care for these people with mental health needs to make the transition easier and much more manageable for them. Secondly, not only are we in relationships, we are also in communication. We need to listen to each other. How well do we really listen? Take a moment over lunchtime later on, or over having a breakfast later on. Listen to yourself. How do you listen? I've observed that sometimes people would ask a question, how are you? And the person will talk about some interesting things. then as soon as you hear that, you say, yeah, me also, no? I also got all these things as well. Then you went to talk about yourself. Not really listening in to what the person is telling you. It's very tempting to talk about ourselves. But true communication happens when we learn to listen to and be listened to, so that we feel held, we feel supported, we feel understood. It is good for us to be aware how much we are actually talking about ourselves rather than listening to the other person talking. Or sometimes we already have a prescribed solution and we offer solutions so quickly we have never ever had a chance to listen to the soul of the person, what the person is going through. Not the mind. We always want to go up to the mind, solve this, solve that, A, B, C, and all be done, all be well. But it doesn't work that way. But when we take time to listen, then true communication happens. We need to listen patiently, without judging, but with intentionality, so that we enhance the church as a supportive environment where true communication takes place. Finally, we are in mutual self-disclosure. We don't like to be vulnerable before or in front of one another. And that really is the problem. Because true relationship happens not only by being in a relationship, but also in true communication, but more importantly, in actually mutual self-disclosure. What is worse is that sometimes we can behave in a rather superficial way. We like people to look at us, not the real me, but the mask that I'm wearing. What fears keep you away from people, even from yourself? But when we learn to see each other as though we see the face of God, like what Victor Hugo says in Les Miserables, he says this, to love another person is to see the face of God. Isn't this the word of John? Love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So be with someone close to you. Do not stay away, do not stray away from friends and families who need you. Talk to someone who understands and who do not judge you. And as I close, let me just summarize what I've said so far in the last 20 minutes or so. We have seen how important mental health is integral to the soul care as described in the Bible. And it has been used time and again for us to encounter Jesus for ourselves, the true model of how life ought to be lived in the fear of the Lord. We also see how modern science have helped us at least to identify four features so that we can detect our own distress and the distress of others and quickly seek to support that person as soon as it's viable. But this is not to distance ourselves from each other, but rather say, let us reintroduce the communal life, the life of the church, the life of the cell groups, the concept of feelings and emotions, to restore the brother or the sister so that they and we together can recover the model of Jesus as prime example of how we live our life pleasingly unto the Lord. Let us pray. God of glory, we pray that you continue to touch our lips with the fire of your Spirit, that we, with all creation, may rejoice to sing your praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.